the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44 is the text this morning. I'll be reading this in just a moment. For those that have not been with us in this study, we are going slowly through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. We've come toward the end of Matthew 24. There's one more paragraph in this chapter. However, it does go along with chapter 25, probably even better. And so we're continuing in this. I'll be reading this in just a minute, so keep your fingers there, but I want to give a few introductory remarks before we even get to the reading of the text this morning. But I'm going to pray to begin with, to seek God's help. Father, help us as we come to your word. Help your people to receive it as the word of God. Help them to read it, to study it, analyze it, and to obey it. I pray that you would cause each one of us to not stand in judgment over your word, but allow your word to stand in judgment over us. We would take it at face value, and we would listen. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cause us to be receptive. Also, I pray, Father, through the Spirit, that you would cause me to be clear, accurate, concise, understandable. Because souls hang in the balance. Your word is important. It is the most important thing because it is how we know you through Christ. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, Friday evening, June 4th, Theonis Vessels. I don't know if you ever heard of this man before. He was never famous until June 4th. He was in Alberta, Canada. He'd been mowing his lawn, had mowing his lawn on his to-do list. And so he went out after supper, fired up his lawnmower, and calmly began making his familiar lined pattern in the grass. His wife was taking a nap and was woken by her daughter, who was a little bit concerned that there was a tornado in the sky and Dad wouldn't come inside. So Mrs. Vessels went outside and noticed a rather large funnel cloud right over her husband's shoulder, about 1.25 miles behind him, while he calmly mowed his lawn. Now, it turns out Mr. Vessels knew all along about the tornado, but he had a lawn to mow and assured his wife, and he, quote, "I was keeping my eye on it." His wife snapped the picture, and therefore the Vessels became an internet sensation this last week. I'm not sure how to think about Mr. Vessels. He's either the most ridiculous or the bravest man around. It appears that the tornado, though, we give some credit to him, wasn't as severe as it could have been. In fact, he said there were other people outside taking pictures of it at the same time. He walks that line, though, of insanity and courage deftly. Normally, when a tornado is nearby and visible, one does not mow his lawn. But the grass was getting long, and it needed to be mowed. And so on further review, I've decided I've become quite impressed with Mr. Vessels, his dedication to his grass. Now, as I read this story of the man who mowed his lawn with tornado behind him, that was the headline, "Man Mows Lawn with Tornado Behind Him." Or some have called him another alternate headline, "The Chuck Norris of Lawnmowers." I learned that Mr. Vessels didn't appear to have been in serious danger. They found, read the story, the tornado was further away than it looks, and it was heading in the opposite direction. Somebody who says that that's the reason for not being out, there's only someone who's lived in the Midwest. For me, a tornado, if it's 10 miles away, I'm in my bunker. It's interesting, though, that this caught a great deal of attention, because it's not normal when impending doom is over your shoulder to calmly do the normal things of life. It's just not what we do. And so as we think about our text of Scripture, and you're thinking, how is he going to relate this to the text of Scripture today? I think it actually fits very well, because Jesus has been talking about the coming storm of his wrath. dark clouds with the Messiah coming. And the text we're going to read today describes people eating, drinking, working in their field, normal things of life. Surely these disciples, the first 12, have been hanging on every word that Jesus has been giving in this discourse on the end times. But he's yet to answer the most pressing question that they had. Look back with me in Matthew 24 at verse 3. What's the very first, most pressing question they have? And he says, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when. Tell us when. All these things shall be. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's another word for when we be coming in the end of the age. When will be the end of the age? When will these things be? And Jesus has given them an extraordinary amount of information about his coming and the end of the age and signs and non-signs of his return. But he's yet to answer the when. He's not given them that answer yet. But now he gets to the answer of when. Let's read it. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. And I want to make a little note here. Many texts read, nor the Son of Man. Nor the Son. We will get to that in a minute. But my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Really? They've been waiting for the when all this time? And his answer is, no one knows. They've been looking for the when, the signs and all these things, and the answer is, no one knows. And no one should know. That doesn't seem like a very satisfying answer. This second coming, or the Greek word, it's often used. I'm just going to share that so that you can, when you read it or hear it, it's called the parousia. The parousia, the second coming of Christ. That word parousia means second coming. It's the word used here over and over again for the Lord's coming. The coming, the parousia. This parousia, the second advent, it's not what's called the rapture, the harpazo, the being caught up, nor is it the first coming. It is the second coming when Christ comes and sets his feet on the earth to rule and reign. His final judgment when he comes to rule. This is what he's referring to in all of this text. And they want to know when, because it's a significant day in history. And he tells them we don't need to know the when of Christ's return. You don't need to know the when. For if we are simply known by the Christ who will return, we are most certainly more secure than if we ever knew all the dates and times and whens of it all. Though the when of the coming of the Son of Man is a mystery, the fact of his return is assured by Christ himself. Therefore, the rest of the Olivet Discourse on the parousia, the return of the Lord to rule and reign, will no longer be concerned with when. It will no longer be concerned with timings of things. It will be no longer concerned with signs or markers that he's even told them a few of so far. Everything from here on out in his discourse is going to be, so what are you going to do? How then should we live in light of the coming of Christ? And so this is really how the text works. It's going to be a rather unsatisfying sermon today. We're not going to get through everything that I'd wanted to, so I divided up for another sermon. We're going to end with be ready. I'm just going to kind of tell you how the sermon's going to end. We're going to end with be ready, as Jesus does here, but we're not going to have time to go into how. What do I do to be ready? You have to come back next week as we actually will go into the next things that Jesus says about being ready. But his final answer to sum up this whole text is, well, when? You don't know, and you don't need to know. You just be ready. And that seems quite unsatisfying. And if it were not spoken by the Lord himself, we may have reason to be unsatisfied. But I actually have discovered, and I hope that you will see as well, this is the best answer we could ever expect. This is the greatest joy, is not in knowing the when, but in knowing the who. And that's far more important than the when. So let's jump into this text, though, because we want to discuss the different elements of it and seek to understand it. And we notice Jesus, this shocking revelation of Jesus in this two-part sermon that we're going to look at. And the shocking revelation is simply that they've been looking for this when, and he doesn't give it to them. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The emphasis here is the plain that only God the Father knows the day and hour. Day and hour is just simply metaphor to refer to the timing of Christ's return. The parousia. Now, some of you, as I've mentioned before, probably noticed in your translations, they read just a little differently. Some of the Greek texts say, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And this discrepancy in the texts is, we've talked about textual differences in the different texts out there. It is really not significant, and it's simply due to textual variance between Greek manuscript families. It's not significant. Why do you say it's not significant? It's not significant because if you were to look over at Mark 13:32, which is the harmony of this passage of Scripture, Mark 13:32 says, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In all the Greek manuscripts, Mark 13 says, nor the Son. So we know, regardless of why it's not here or should or shouldn't be here, we do know that Jesus did say to his disciples at the Olivet Discourse, nor the Son knows. We know he said that, because in Mark it says that. So that's why I say it's an insignificant textual difference. We've come across this before through our study of the Gospels. You'll notice sometimes one text may not say everything, but then you'll notice that another harmony might say more. And here we have that. So even though in the New King James, which I'm reading, whereas in other translations you might be reading, it says, nor the Son, because Jesus did say that, because Mark 13 has it, I want to deal with that issue today. I want to deal with that as best as I can. And I want you to, I mean, I'm sure that many of you, I'm assuming, I guess, many of you are already thinking, man, this is creating a little bit of a problem when he says that the Son, and that by implication is Son of God, Jesus, doesn't know when he will return. It created some problems for me. I'll just be honest. I'm like, wait a minute. How can Jesus, who is God, who's been expressing that he's God, say that the Son doesn't know? How's this work theologically? And some might think, well, it's a mystery. No big deal, just a mystery. And I agree, there is a mystery of the incarnation in all these things when we talk about Jesus' humanity and his divinity. It's a mystery, there's mystery there. But I want to work through this for a minute because many cults and false religions will use this verse to defend, Mark 13 verse, to defend their heresy, that Jesus is not God. Or they'll use this verse to what's called open theism, to say, well, God really doesn't know everything. He knows some things. And GC here, Jesus didn't know everything. And especially creates a bit of a confusion in us when we first look at it, because Jesus sure does seem to know a lot. Right? I mean, he spent the whole of chapter 24 describing all the details around his coming. Like someone who knows. And so then why would he say that no one knows, not the angels, nor the Son, but only my Father? If he knows so much about it, why doesn't he know the timing of it? And how can Jesus, if he is God, not know something? We need to work through that. Maybe it doesn't bother you one bit, and if it doesn't, great, I'm glad for you. But I think we need to work and consider it. We would expect that since he is God, who knows everything, that he would know this as well. And there are really three options that I want to present before you, to think through, well, The first two I want to present, and you don't really need to think very much through them because I'm not going to present them very briefly. The third option, I think, is the answer to the question here, the struggle, what is difficult about this. The first option is no really option at all. It's the one that heretics and false religions will use. And then simply put, they'll say Jesus doesn't know because this proves that Jesus isn't fully God. And since I don't believe that, and we know that the rest of Scripture is very clearly against that, we're just not going to entertain that. I would simply reply, for someone who has just expressed his return as the return of God himself to earth, and for someone who seems to know an awful lot about his own return, it would seem quite foolish for him to suddenly admit that he really doesn't know an important part of it, thus suggesting everything he's been saying is a lie. That's not consistent. The first option is not a serious option for those who believe the Bible, for Christians. Second option is that some have seen in this what the Bible says in Philippians 2. That Jesus, as Philippians 2 says, emptied himself of something. And some have suggested that this emptying of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 means that he emptied himself of some of his divine rights or his divine prerogatives. And they'll say, in his humanity, there were things that Jesus just didn't know because he'd emptied himself of those things. And they might hold on and say, well, for example, Jesus was not everywhere present. He let go of that divine right to be everywhere present. Or he was not all-powerful as he once was before. And kind of these attributes of God, they would say, Jesus left beside or emptied himself of. I disagree with this strongly for two reasons. One reason is that's not what Philippians 2 emptied himself means. The whole context of Philippians 2 emptying himself means that Jesus laid aside his divine reputation as God. That's what it means. He did, though he is God, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped at to be known as God, yet he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. So what you have in Philippians 2, it's saying he exists in the form, that's the morphe, that's the he exists as God, and when he emptied himself, he laid aside his divine reputation as God, and he came to earth and took on the reputation of slave. That's consistent with the New Testament, and that's consistent with the context of Philippians 2, which the whole point of Philippians 2 is you do the same thing. Be a slave. Be a servant. Humble yourself. So it's not about, Philippians 2 is not about Jesus leaving beside any divineness or any divine attributes or even divine rights. It's about him humbling himself as it came to submission to become a slave. Furthermore, look at Jesus' life. Did he leave divine prerogatives? Did he leave behind his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence? Not when I read the Gospels. This is the one who walks on water, who heals the dead, who actually knows and tells Peter, "You'll deny me three times." He knows the future, knows what everybody's going to do in detail. This is the Jesus that said he knew what was in the heart of man before he even answered him, and they asked him a question. Also the Jesus that when he wanted to, when the crowd's going around him, suddenly he's not there anymore. He just disappears from their presence and appears somewhere else. He didn't leave his omnipresence when he came to earth. He could do all of that at any time. He was fully God. So both because that's not what Philippians 2 is about, and also because Jesus obviously in the Scriptures did possess all the divine descriptions of deity and divinity, I don't think that explains this idea when he says, nor does the Son know. So what does it mean here? What does Jesus mean, and how can he be fully God when it says that he doesn't know something so significant? And I think this is how we should understand this phrase, that the Son of God, who is God, can say that he doesn't know the time of his return, while not implying in any way weakness or lack of divine power and knowledge. And let me open up the argument with another very important theological truth, my friends. Something that I am grateful for, and I'm sure you are grateful as well. Are you not grateful for that passage of Scripture, that great passage of Scripture that says that he remembers our sins no more? That passage of Scripture that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And the fact of forgiveness is in essence God not forgiving, God not remembering something about us? See, the reality is, we know that God doesn't have some kind of amnesia. We know that He's not, Matt, he sinned? I forgot that he's a sinner. Forgot he did that kind of thing. No, God being God, Jesus being God is the same, is able to choose not to know something. And I am grateful He has chosen not to know me as a sinner, but He has chosen to know me as righteous in Christ. I am chosen, I'm glad He has chosen to forget my sin. So the idea of God choosing not to know something is not a foreign theological concept, right? We still have the question of how it fits in this text. Now, if you read through the Gospels thoroughly, you'll quickly notice that Jesus, and here's the key word that I think explains this, that Jesus' submission to the will of the Father is a significant part of His becoming flesh, becoming a man. John 14:31 says this, But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 12:49 says this, For I have not spoken of my own authority. Did Jesus have authority? Yet He says, I have not spoken of my own authority. But the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. John 5:19, Jesus says this, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now there's another one that's tough. The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, thus the Father, the Son also does in like manner. John 5:30, Jesus actually says this, I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, aren't these all rather jolting statements when we put them together? But it was of supreme importance that in the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, and while being fully aware and capable and authoritative in everything and completely autonomous in power and glory, that Jesus would fully and willfully submit Himself to God the Father in everything for the purpose of fulfilling His mission in His first coming, the mission of the cross. We struggle with this because if I were to talk about my son's submitting to my wisdom or knowledge, it is because the assumption is made that I have more wisdom or knowledge than my son does. You know, he's a son, I'm their father. And so we assume it's the same way, that if the son submits to the father, it's because the father has more than the son. And so he submits to him out of need or weakness on the son's part. But what if, and I believe this is the true, it's not just a what if, but what if the Son of God and God the Son and God the Father are equal in authority, power, and might, but the Son, so that, as He Himself says, so that the world will know that I love the Father, chooses to act sonly to Him, to be submissive to Him. And though He could have changed the stones into bread, chooses not to choose the stones into bread because it's not the Father's will. And though He could have gone to Galilee this time or gone to Judea this time, He chooses to go only as the Father has told Him. Not because He's not able to, but He chooses to submit Himself fully to the Father's will. Why? Because Jesus had one purpose, one mission, one goal, one set, did He not? He had His eyes on that cross. And His eyes on that cross. And so anything that was not contributing to that cross, He did not choose. He chose everything as His Father had determined as it related to His advent's purpose, the cross. So now we're talking about His second coming. And I believe Jesus is expressing His eternal submission, or should I say His earthly submission to His Father. Jesus choosing to submit Himself to the Father's perfect will means that there are things about His second coming that He has chosen to commit to the Father's safekeeping. And He's willfully chosen not to know. You might put it this way. I've got the cross before me. When I'm going to return, that's not in my mind. I'm not even considering that. I'm considering what's going to happen in 2 days. The Father's got that. Is there another passage of Scripture that might indicate this? Absolutely. 1 Peter describes for us a fascinating expression. And I want to read it for you so that you can hear it from God's, hear it as it is written. 1 Peter chapter 5. Sorry, not chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For to this you were also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Did you catch that? Why did Jesus not revile when he was reviled? Why did he not? Did he have the right to? Absolutely. The Bible says that he is the king. He has all vengeance. It doesn't contribute to the cross. It doesn't contribute to the cross. Therefore, they revile me. I'm committing this to the Father. I've given it to him. It's his. This is his domain, not mine. Reality is, when Jesus was tempted, he didn't eat, not because eating was bad. He already possessed everything that Satan offered him. And he very well could have jumped off the temple and had the angels keep him. That was a promise. But that's not why he was here. He'd committed his safety. He'd committed his hunger. He'd committed everything to the Father. Thus, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a few more days, and he's crying out of the agony that's going to come, he doesn't say, Father, the agony is great, but it's okay because I know that in 3 days I'll rise again. This is too much for me. This is great. What man can bear this? But it's okay because the darkness will only last for 3 hours. The spear, it'll just go away quickly. The nails will just hurt for a little while. Now that's how I would be handling it. Isn't that how you would be handling it? That's how we handle it, right? It'll soon be over. You know, tomorrow's coming. A better day is coming. That's not at all how Jesus handled the approaching cross. As he's in the garden and he's praying, he doesn't say, I'll submit because it's for a short period of time. I'll submit because it won't hurt that bad because I know I'm going to live again. He says, I submit simply because not my will, your will be done. This explains what Jesus is speaking of here. That he has chosen not to know the timing of his second advent. Yes, I believe that. And that in no way counters Jesus' ability to know. Nor does it counter his right to know. Nor does it counter his that maybe he perhaps had known in the past and chose not to know now. It doesn't counter any of that. It's part of the mystery of the incarnation. What it simply shows us in this text of Scripture, and this is the point of the text of Scripture, the disciples want to know when. And Jesus says, the angels don't know. No one knows. I have chosen not to know. Only the Father knows, and here's the implication. So why is it such a big deal that you should know? Why does it matter to you? If the Son can commit the timing of his return to the safeguarding of the Father, and if the angels who always behold the face of God can commit the timing of his return, Christ's return, to the face of his Father, then cannot we, poor, beggarly creatures as we are, commit the timing of Christ's return to his Father and our Father? Can we not say, I don't have to know. That's okay. In fact, it's best that I don't. See, Jesus is the Son. His role is to obey the Father and accomplish redemption through the cross. The Father's role is to declare all things. Thus, the knowledge of when he returns has been decided among the Trinity to be the domain of the Father and not the Son. That's simply it. So this is not a weakness on Christ's part. It rather is a strength. It's a fantastic display of his glory and power. He can know, but chooses not to. That's amazing. then the lesson cannot escape us, as I already mentioned. Are we better than the angels? Are we better than Christ? Can we not commit the uncertain return to God Himself alone? You know, if I'd taken my dearest, sweet daughter to the park with me, but as a forgetful husband, I forgot to tell my wife. And so she's frantically looking for her daughter and then calls me. I can't find Carly. I can't find her. And I apologize, as I should, but I will call my wife not with when we will come back from the park, or what will be the signs of me coming back from the park, or when you see my Jeep pull into the driveway, you'll know we're soon here. How will I call my wife? I'll simply say this: it's okay. She's with me, her daddy. I have things under control. Because who she is with is the most important thing. Beloved, we do not know when, but it's okay. All these things are going to happen. It is certain, but our daddy has it all planned perfectly and held tightly in his hands. And that's what ought to give us joy. This is the main point, I believe, of this text of Scripture, of this little paragraph. The disciples want to know when, but Jesus answers, the Father knows. The Father knows. And it's implied that since the Father is good and wise and holy and just, then both His knowing alone and His Son's decision to not even share it amongst themselves in the Trinity ought to give us assurance that we may not know when, but we know who, and that's all that matters. Now we move on past this. That's only one verse, and that was going to take the bulk of my sermon today. I just want you to know we don't have another. That was 20 minutes, so we don't do that for each verse. We want to go on and look at more of what Jesus says is what I think is a unique response then. So the certainty of the return of Christ leads us to some strange uncertainties. Or maybe strange actions. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What does he mean by that, the days of Noah? Well, he explains for us. For as in the days before the flood, that's the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came up, took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And this, he gives two illustrations. The next illustration is found in verse 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. So two illustrations. The first from Jewish history, the second from Jewish life. And the first from Jewish history is a common one. The Jews often used, in both Old Testament literature as well as Intertestament literature, they used the coming of the flood as an example of God's judgment upon people. So it was a common used apocalyptic illustration. But what's he talking about as in the days of Noah? Now let me just tell you, there are so many ministries or lessons or sermons you will hear that will extrapolate on the days of Noah and come with all kinds of really interesting applications from this about the end times. Jesus actually has one intention here. And although there is some truth to the wickedness that was in the days of Noah and the wickedness of Christ's return, that's not Jesus' focus here, because he explains it. His explanation is not about the wickedness on the earth, or that there's going to be violence, and we know that's going to be true already from what he said. That's not his point. His point is that they're going to be like they were in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, some, as I said before, have extrapolated from this so many things, and they've said, that's right, all those drunkards eating and drinking and those gluttons in the days of Noah. You have a little harder time with the marrying, giving in marriage, since we know that's something God has said is good, and we actually live in a day when there's not much marrying and giving in marriage. He's not talking about the moral state, thus. He's talking about the natural state. He's saying they're going to be doing, when he comes, what they did yesterday. What they did all the way back in the days of Noah, before the earth shook. You know what people do every day? They eat, they drink. People do the normal things of life. They marry, they give in marriage. It's going to be normal. An abnormal event, punctuated or preceded by very normal life. And to explain this further with the second illustration, he gives how normal, well, whether it's men or women, two men he describes there. It's the masculine verb, that's why it's men, and women's the feminine, that's why it's there. Not just two people, but he's referring to masculine, feminine, and what he is saying there, the men will be out in the field, probably close relationship, either household servants or father, son, or brothers, or something like that in the same field, working in the field. And suddenly, like that, one will still be working in the field, the other one will be taken away into judgment. So what that means, taken. The whole context is not referring to taken up into glory, but taken in judgment. I mean, that's what he refers to as the Noah flood, right? They're taking into judgment. And then two women will be grinding at the mill, a handmill. It'll take two women to do it. Maybe mother and daughter or sisters, close relationship. And then one will be preserved and the other will be taken into judgment. I see, unbelieving ignorance of the world in relation to judgment and the sudden way in which this judgment will overtake those who are unprepared is what these illustrations are about. And you can see the emphasis in both of these is the fact that the people are not prepared. They're not ready for this. Kind of like, generally speaking, you don't mow the lawn when a tornado is bearing down on you. You don't do those things if you knew the end was today. I can tell you with full assurance, if I knew the end was today, my lawn would be the last thing on my mind. The reality is that people who are expecting the return of the Messiah don't continue on with the eating and drinking and giving of marriage and grinding and normal life. Now, we have to do that to survive, but people who are ready, this isn't their life. In fact, the way it says here in verse 39, when it says, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away." That word "know" is the word they did not consider. It's a different word than just they didn't know, as if they were ignorant of it. They did not consider. In other words, they were not being observant. They were not thinking. And the description here is this. How could they not be considering it? Think of the example of Noah. Hebrews calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And what it appears from the Genesis story is that Noah preached on the earth while building the ark. So why would people not know? It's not because of lack of information. It's lack of concern. They just don't care. They don't believe it. Interesting. We live in such an age today. They could not discern it. I like the way John Broadus writes it. He says, "Men knew not when it would be, and did not really believe it would ever be. And men were too busy with ordinary affairs to stop and think about God's merciful warning." Why are people unprepared? Because they're too busy with ordinary affairs to be concerned with God's judgment. Could not discern because that eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage takes a lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of effort in life. Have you understood this, my friend? Have you contemplated the culture in which you live? That perhaps this is one of the reasons why no matter how much we try to progress, we cannot progress out of busyness? Have you ever contemplated that perhaps that is a deception all along? That the ordinary affairs of life is a deception all along? We become so preoccupied with the things of this earth, even the good things of this earth, that we have no mind, and our culture around us has no mind for the things that really matter, the eternal things. Dear friends, we must not allow the mundane things of life to cause us to be unprepared for the reality of Christ's return in judgment. Well, as we come to the end of this paragraph, we see that he's not done. You notice in verse 42, so we notice verse 36, that's actually the proposition. That's the main point of this text, and that is the Father knows. That's the main statement he makes. And he gives two illustrations about how life will go on, even, and the Father knows about the return. We don't know the timing, but how this life will keep people from being prepared for the return. These two illustrations, both the illustration from history and the illustration from regular life. And then you notice in verse 42 and verse 44 of the text of Scripture, you notice those little words that are very important. Therefore, watch, therefore, verse 44, therefore you also be ready. Did you catch that? Now this is the application. What do you do then? How do we handle this? If no one knows when Christ will return, if this is something that God has determined no one should know, and the world will take that no one knows as license to not care, what about disciples? How are we supposed to respond? This is for us. And he gives two commands, two imperatives here. The first is in 42 and the first is 44, and they both have that therefore. Consider this, for this cause, think about this. Watch, therefore, 42. 44, therefore, you also be ready. How then should disciples live? And this is the part of the sermon that's going to be unsatisfactory. At least maybe all of it is, I don't know. But this is the part that I think, to me, is unsatisfactory. Because this is as far as we get to go today. We just need to learn to watch and be ready. Next week, we're going to see verse 45 through 51, where he's actually going to give a parable then of what it means to watch and be ready. And then verses chapter 25, a famous parable about these 10 virgins with lamps and this all this kind of stuff. That's about watching and being ready. And then finally, one of the most famous parables in all of the Scripture is found in Matthew 25, and that's about that servant who was not prepared. And so he did not use what his master had given him, was not faithful with what he had given him. The talent that had been given, the thing, the money that had been given. All of these come in this context of these two commands. Watch and be ready. What does he mean? Watch and be ready. Well, the first implication of no one knows when, this reality of the return is quite obvious. Watch. You don't know when. Watch. Well, wait a second. How am I supposed to watch for something I don't know? Well, we have to understand this word watch there. Now, maybe you have a different translation. It says something else there. The reality is, this word watch is the same word to wake, the same word for wake up. Wake up. Be alert. He uses an illustration right in the middle here to explain what he means by wake up. I mean, what, have you ever had this happen? I know that I've never had someone, a thief, break into my home while I'm there and had to drive them out or anything like that. But from the amount of times that my wife and I have both jumped out of bed, you think that's a common occurrence. You know, something happens, something crashes. A while back, we had that snowstorm that we had in May, and a massive branch of our cottonwood tree collapsed in the middle of the night and landed on our roof. And, you know, we jumped out of bed like the second coming was here. We were not awake, but as soon as we heard that sound, we were awake. And you know what happened after that? I went outside, I saw that the tree branch was broken down, and I saw that, I checked to make sure we weren't going to have water in our house, that, you know, to check the roof, and so I didn't go back to bed. I was alert. I was awake. There's no going back to bed after that. He used an illustration here. A man, the master of the house, would have known what hour the thief would come, but we don't know. But if he'd known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, he would have been alert, he would have been awake. Well, I think the thief should be here about 1 o'clock in the morning. I think I'll just take a nap until then. And then drive. No one would think that way. If you know something of great calamity is going to happen, you're awake. You're alert. Now, he's not saying and suggesting, this is an illustration, he's not suggesting that Christ's return can be known when. And so we really can't follow the illustration of the master of the house who knew when the hour of the thief would come. He just told him they don't know when the hour is. But what he is saying is, live as if the hour is now. Live as if it is now. It's the second time in Scripture that we actually think, the third time in Scripture we find Jesus referring to his return as parousia, as a thief coming. Thessalonians, he refers to it like that. Why? Because for the unprepared, the return of Christ will be like a marauding thief. Be alert. Wake up. We would understand, since he's speaking spiritually, he means spiritually, wake up. Look around you. Wake up to your life. We often talk about the brevity of the human existence. You know that you go to the cemetery, the dash between the dates, how short that dash is. And we talk about the reality that eternity is so long, and we have 70, 80, 90 years here. Is that it? And then those could be cut short. But what if we're not even guaranteed that 70, 80, 90? What if not even guaranteed death? What if Christ recomes? How then are we going to live? How are we going to be spiritually alert in our lives considering the impending return of the Messiah? That's his message here. You don't know when, and I'm not going to tell you when. I'm going to tell you, be alert. Wake up. You know what's a concerning thing to me as a pastor? Of how many people in our culture, in our world today, attend to spiritual matters, but seem to be as asleep as could be concerning their own soul. Unconcerned. It's a great burden. Because when Christ returns, the concern will be there, but it will be too late. Young person, teenager, young adult, wake up. Wake up. Youth is not a time to play. It's a time to prepare. It's a time to prepare. Second command he gives, verse 44, be ready. Wake up and be ready. Two different words here. Watch, be ready. That word ready also is the word prepare. But how are you supposed to prepare for something that you don't know when it will be? Prepare. Though repeating the concept of a disciple's responsibility in light of uncertain timing of the certain return of Christ, Jesus uses this word, preparation. It's an activity that's because of the watchfulness. You wake up and you get ready. If an employee is given a task to do, promptly falls asleep when the supervisor leaves the room, only to wake up when the supervisor is standing over him, tapping him on the shoulder, we would agree, though he is awake, he has not been alert, and most certainly he is unprepared. Note, he is not unprepared because he didn't know when the supervisor would return, but he's unprepared because he had not done the task that he was given to do. He was not alert, he was not watching, thus he had not been obedient and responsible, and we could say that he was not ready for the master's return. The same is true spiritually. If we as Christ's disciples are not alert about the impending return of our Master, we will not be prepared. We must be ready to be faithful, to love God, to love the world, and give the gospel of the kingdom in all the world. Thus, we're not watching. We are asleep and not alert to the reality of Christ's return. And we'll be found not ready, in that we'll be found disobedient and ashamed at Christ's coming. Jesus gives another illustration sandwiched between the commands. I already mentioned that before, of the thief in the night. And the whole point of this illustration is simply to emphasize the two commands with a third, and that is urgency. Urgency in this. Now these commands, as I said, we will look at next week. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to wake up? How can we be prepared? Thankfully, our Lord doesn't stop in verse 44 with just be prepared. He'll actually tell us how to be prepared for the return in the rest of this text. You know, before we close our Bibles for the teaching time today, I wish to revisit our text of Scripture one more time and think through what I believe to be four very practical considerations from this text that we can just take with us, think about, meditate on. And I'm going to jump all the way back to the beginning of the text for the first one. It might seem kind of obvious, okay? But the first one is this. Don't be a date setter. Just don't. Just run away from that. Maybe you're not tempted in that way at all, but based upon all that we've learned in this short paragraph, it is painfully obvious that those who try to set dates on the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the closing of man's history are not only vanity, but I believe actually causing people to be unprepared, disobedient, unbelieving, and downright heretical. Don't be deceived by those who think they know better than the angels of heaven and even the Son of God, because they've studied out the history and the numbers and they found the hidden secrets in the Bible and have concluded that Christ will return on such and such a day. Maybe 88 reasons why he'll return in 1988. That didn't work. 89 reasons why he'll return in 1989. Well, that didn't seem to work. The most recent one was the billboards up all over the country, right? And even in this city. And that didn't seem to happen either. Just don't. Just go away from that. Run away. Okay? It's unwise and unfruitful. The second, maybe it's a little more close to home, don't then be an eschatology watcher. Similar to my first instruction, be careful that you're not sucked into what I believe is modern Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that said, we know secret things. We know secret things. And don't be sucked into a Gnostic eschatology. That is the danger that because of some serious Bible study, you or another have observed some of the deeper or fuller knowledge of events, and your eyes have been supposedly open to discerning the times and seasons, and you've been able to note in the news this happening and this happening, and you've got all these things all lined up, and you've got your timeline all made up, and all everything's just this perfect little thing, and you've got it all figured out. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. We're not supposed to know. We're supposed to trust. Be ready, prepared. This is dangerous not only for your obedience to the faith, but these eschatology-obsessed persons rend churches apart with their so-called deeper knowledge and conspiracies. Jesus actually seems to be fighting against this rather than supporting it in our text. And those two are pretty simple applications, I think. I want to move from that just to encourage us, but do be a gospel believer. 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So he's coming, and we don't want to be ashamed, and we want to have confidence. And you notice he doesn't say, if you will discern the times and the seasons, and if you'll pay close attention to Israel Watch, and you'll be very concerned about all the timing of these events and when they're going to take place, then you'll have confidence and not ashamed. Notice he doesn't say that. He simply says, abide in Christ and you'll have confidence and not be ashamed. Abide in Christ. If by faith alone and by God's grace alone you are connected, which is what abide means, you are connected to Jesus Christ, you believe and confess this gospel, or to put it another way, you are redeemed, you are saved through the gospel of Jesus, and as you walk with him, none of these things matter. None of these end times events or none of these cataclysmic world events should move you or burden you. I do not know your hearts today or you're standing before God, but I urge you, if you are on the fence about the claims of Christ in the Bible, get off the fence and run to Jesus Christ in faith so that you might be connected to him, to abide in him. Humbly entrust Christ, who is your Lord and God, and you'll not be ashamed at his coming. It's simple. And then finally, do be a joy-filled Christian. Am I really stretching things to make my last application part about joy for Matthew 24? I mean, we've been reading about trauma, the return of the king, and he's used the terminology like this, you know, a thief coming to rob and plunder. Can we really say, is it stretching things? No, I don't believe so. See, while telling his disciples that he would leave them for a time, Jesus says in John 16:20, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice." Isn't that where we're living now? You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Did you catch that? For the disciples, for the people of God, for Jesus' people, the events about the end, the eschatological events, whatever they may be, and this ultimate consummated one of the return of Christ, though we don't know the time, we know one thing to be true. The return of Christ elicits joy in the heart of God's people. Joy is the expected response for us. The uncertainty of when our King will return may cause some discomfort. The turmoils of the world until He returns may cause some anguish. This life is filled with sorrow, but in the one who abides in Christ, to genuine disciples, the return of Jesus to rule and reign does not bring sorrow, but true and lasting joy. In fact, the Christian hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come," written by Isaac Watts. I'm not sure if many of you know this. It was actually never intended to be a Christmas song. It was never about the first Advent. And you'll notice that if you read the words in it. We sing it around Christmas time, but Isaac Watts wrote this as a parousia song. A song about the return of Christ to the earth. A song about His second Advent. And the joy to the heart of those who long for Jesus, their King, to rule on this earth. And with perfect justice and holiness, and for the curse of sin to not only be broken, which the first Advent did, but to be eradicated in His second Advent. So joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King.